We left off before Christmas doing the first 11 verses of chapter 15, and so we're going to start from verse 12 today. And this is the chapter on the resurrection. So it's one of the most complete chapters that we have in the Bible that speaks about the resurrection, about what's to come. And it's not like it was written as a treatise, like Paul's going to go, okay, I'm going to talk about the resurrection right now so I can teach these people about it. It was more a response to their denial of the resurrection. So I don't know if it was a Greek thing where those in Corinth being in Greece, had an issue with people coming back from the dead. I know Paul ran into a similar thing when he was in Athens, Greece, and he was at Mars Hill, and he was dialoguing with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he spoke about the fact that God was going to judge the world one day, and he was going to do it by the man he appointed, and he gave assurance of that by raising him from the dead. And as soon as he mentioned the resurrection from the dead, the people began to mock Paul, and some of them said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And so it seems to be a similar issue that he's dealing with here with the Corinthians. So we started out chapter 15 by kind of going over what the gospel message is again. He's, I declared to you the gospel. And then I think he spelled it out really clearly in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15, where he said, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So simply put, he died the purpose for our sins, and then he rose victorious from the grave. Then he went on to speak about eyewitness accounts of seeing him alive. So we get to verse 12, we start talking about the ramifications of what some of them were thinking, that there is no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, then let's look at those negative ramifications of there being no resurrection. And in doing so, it shows us the importance, just how important the resurrection is. So let's go ahead and start from verse 12 and we'll read through verse 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So you can see he goes through a lot of if then. If there is no resurrection, then these are the ramifications, the negative ramifications of that. And I'm kind of guessing that those that were believing there wasn't a resurrection maybe weren't so much thinking that it wasn't that they were denying that Jesus rose from the dead, maybe just that there wasn't going to be a physical resurrection of believers. And the reason that I say that is in verse 11, as he's kind of wrapping up that truth on the resurrection, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. It's like we preached the gospel, Jesus died for our sins, and he rose from the grave. We preached it, you believed it. And so when he goes, how can some be saying there is no resurrection? Maybe it's not so much they're thinking that Jesus didn't rise, but that others wouldn't rise. But he goes through this train of thought here. If others aren't going to rise and there's no resurrection, then Jesus himself didn't rise. And that's where the problem comes in, because it's imperative that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the other side of the gospel. He died and he rose again. So it is huge. And so as we look at this section, he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He reiterated that, notice, in verse 16. He said, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And that's kind of his main point with this, is that it's essential that Jesus rose from the dead. And then in verse 14, he says that their preaching then would be empty because that was the message that they were bringing, and also that the people's faith in what they were preaching would be empty as well. And then in verse 15, he says that they would be liars It would be false witnesses because, again, this was the message that they were bringing. And I see in this section the key verse being verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's the big deal right there. If he didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. And you're still going to be held accountable for your sin. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a second. But not only that, he says in verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Okay, so they're going to be in trouble or are in trouble as well. And then he caps it off with verse 19, where he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And I think he's focusing, first of all, on he himself as an apostle and those with him who are preaching the gospel. And you have to realize, they're not just coming on Sundays and standing up before a podium and preaching the gospel. They are risking their lives for sharing the gospel. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. You're going against the political correctness of the day, and you're going to suffer because of that. And in their day, they suffered tremendously because of it. So if in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if there's nothing to look forward to, then pity us the most is what he's saying. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you know? But the reality is, and this is what's powerful about this, is he lays out the negative ramifications, and then he brings it back to the truth. But before we get to that, let's take a look at verse 17 for just a moment. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Why is that the case? Why is the resurrection so important? And the number one thing that jumps out to me is this is what Jesus based his claims upon, is the fact that he would rise again from the dead. And he made some very exclusive, powerful claims. Here's a couple of them. In John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. First of all, taking a look at John 8:24, if you do not believe that literally I am, he is added by the translators. He's talking to the Jewish people and saying, unless you believe that I am, and that's significant, isn't it? Because I am is the name of God when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When God told Moses, go back to Egypt and bring the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, Moses said, "What? Suppose they ask me what your name is, what shall I tell them? And he said, you tell them, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you to them. And so this was the name of God. And so when Jesus would use that, which he did repeatedly in the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life, I am the living water, I am the resurrection and the life, and so forth, the religious leaders would get really upset at it. Remember when he said, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am, what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him, because of the claims that he was making. So that makes this verse all the more powerful, doesn't it? Because he's claiming to be the one who can forgive sins. So he's saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins without putting your faith in him. And then John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How exclusive is that? The only way to get to go to the Father, the only way to be forgiven is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Again, he said, I am the way, not a way. There are many ways to God. He said, I am the way. This is the only way that you can come. And so in these statements, the religious leaders then are saying, well, how about some credentials to back up what you're saying? In John chapter 2, when he's cleansing the temple, you know, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. And he's overturning the tables of the money changers. And he said, well, what sign do you show us seeing you do these things? The only sign Jesus gave to bring validity to his claims was the sign of the resurrection. This is what he said in John chapter 2. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So there he is in the outer courts of the temple. What sign do you show us? I'm going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Now, they took that literally. And so we've been working on this thing for 46 years, and you're going to build it back up in 3 days. But it goes on to say he was speaking of the temple of his body. What he was saying is, you're going to put me to death, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. They wanted a sign. What sign did he give them? The resurrection. The claims that he was making, he based it on the fact that he would rise from the dead. Do you see how important it is then that if he didn't rise from the dead, he wasn't who he claimed to be? He claimed to be the way, the one to believe in order for our sins to be forgiven. And then in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 12, he said, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He based the validity of his claims on the resurrection. And so this is what the gospel is. Jesus died. The purpose was for our sins, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, a couple of other things that I want to point out. In Romans chapter 4, it says this: "He was delivered up because of our offenses." Jesus died for our sins. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The very next verse, you roll into chapter 5, says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The word justified, it's a legal term. It means to be declared innocent. It's like the gavel comes down, you are not guilty. We're justified, declared innocent by faith in Jesus Christ. But do you notice how it's tied to him rising again in verse 25 of chapter 4? He was delivered up because of our offenses. He died for our sins and was raised because of our justification to make us right with God. I just find it interesting how the resurrection is tied in to the salvation message. Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the resurrection. That's interesting, isn't it? So it's not just he died for our sins, but that he rose again victorious from the grave. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the resurrection was God's validation that the redemption paid by Christ on the cross was accepted. And so the two being tied together. One more thing I want to bring out. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He made a lot of powerful claims, and he was declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection is key. So again, in the argument here, if some are saying there's no resurrection, then logic would say, well, then Jesus himself wasn't raised from the dead. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then he's not who he claimed to be. And if he's not who he claimed to be, then you're still stuck with your sins. And that's a big problem. And those who have perished are still stuck with their sins. They've been destroyed. And then, as Paul said of himself, we're just kind of wasting our time here and spreading this message because we're getting beaten up for spreading this message. So you got this if-then thing going on, don't you? If this is the case, then this is the consequence of that. Notice verse 20, though. Notice the first word it starts with, but. Hold on, hit the brakes, back up the truck. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Okay, so he just brings it right around and go, this is the truth, this is the reality, that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is the gospel message. This is the central theme of the message that's preached as you go through the book of Acts and you're reading the messages that are there. The central theme is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. This is what Christianity rises or falls upon. Do you realize that? It's the pillar, if you will, of Christianity. And a number of people have tried to kind of undercut the Christian faith, you know, to make it to where they'd see it as mythology or a mockery or something like that. And there's three men that I'll pull up before us here: Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, and Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf lived back in the 1800s, but Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, these are men of our day, you know, that are alive today. These guys were either atheist, agnostic, or skeptics. Josh McDowell was an agnostic at college when he decided to prepare a paper that would examine the historical evidence of the Christian faith in order to disprove it. However, he converted to Christianity after, as he says, he found evidence for it, not against it. Lee Strobel, he was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. Have you guys seen The Case for Christ, the movie, or read the book, The Case for Christ? He wrote The Case for Faith as well. And so his wife becomes a believer. You know, he wants to do everything he can to disprove her faith so that he can get his wife back, basically, you know, the girl I married. And so he goes, which is really cool, he goes to great lengths to go to the experts of Christianity and interviews them. And so he's trying to gather this evidence and find flaws in their thinking. But he comes to the end of the day, if you will, and he finds the same thing. There's more evidence for this fact of Christianity than there is against it. And he himself not only becomes a believer, but he becomes one of the greatest defenders of the faith in our day. And so, again, guys that were antagonistic to Christianity, trying to disprove it. And then Simon Greenleaf, again, he lived back in the 1800s. He was the royal professor of law at Harvard University, and he was a skeptic of Christianity. So he looked into the evidence for the resurrection, and that's, of course, what we're talking about today. And it led him to put his faith in Christ. He said, quote, "There is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history." So here's the chair at Harvard that's making a statement like that. So there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than the Wars of Cedar or the writings of Plato or Aristotle. And so it's powerful, isn't it, when you have these learned men that are not favorable to Christianity, but they're seeking to attack it. And as they really dig, they find more evidence for it than against it. So the resurrection, again, it's key. It's key to our faith. Christianity rises or falls on the truth of the resurrection. And so when you get to verse 20, Paul just comes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." These are the facts right here. And of course, in the first 11 verses, he went through a lot of eyewitness appearances, right? I mean, that's what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, how Jesus was seen by so many. And so the key thing here is that Christ is risen from the dead. And notice he says, "And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, who's he referring to when he's talking about those who have fallen asleep? He's talking about the dead. Exactly right. So in the New Testament, we see how that term is used for those who have died. If you want a proof text for that, John 11 is your proof text. This is where word came to Jesus that his friend Lazarus was ill. And so when Jesus told his disciples, "We're going to go to where Lazarus is," but he says to them, "Lazarus sleeps." And his disciples said, "Well, it's good if he sleeps and takes his rest and he'll get better." And then Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead." So John 11:11 and John 11:14, you can tie that together as backing for, not every time, but a number of times when the Bible uses the term asleep, it's referring to those who have died. You know, it got me to thinking just a little bit. It's almost like we die and rise again every night, don't we? You know, we go to bed at night, and in a sense, you know, we go into this state, and then we come back to life the next morning. Just a thought that went through my mind. Has absolutely nothing to do with the message right here. But as he says in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead, and notice, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, or the first fruits of those who have died. And the idea, he's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Okay? So that's the idea. And the term first fruit is from the Old Testament. And it was actually one of the feast days that they had. So you've got three major feast days of Israel. You have seven feast days total. And first fruits was the one that followed Passover and unleavened bread. And what it was, Leviticus 23 goes into the details of the feast. And what it was is when they came into the land, the manna would stop, and they would reap the harvest of the crops within the land. And so what they were to do is they were to take the first fruits, the first little bit of the harvest, and they were to take the sheaf to the priest, and the priest was to wave it at that time. And it was, in essence, it was saying, "Thank you, God, for providing this food for us. But the idea is we're offering this to you knowing that there's a whole bounty yet to come." Okay, we're giving, kind of like tithing, you know, you give your first 10% to the Lord rather than what little bit is left over at the end. You give that first bit, God, this is yours. And it's the acknowledgement that there's a whole 90% left to operate with, you know? So this is the idea. When it's attributed to Jesus, then the idea is he's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And the idea is there's a whole bountiful group that's going to rise as well. And that would include you and me as believers in Jesus. What I think is neat when you look at the feast days, they were not only commemorative, but they were also prophetic. So I think Passover is a great example of that, commemorative. And in other words, it was a reminder of what God had done for the children of Israel, how he had brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And so when they would have that feast day every year, they would look back and they would remember what God had done. But it was also prophetic, wasn't it? It was prophetic about what God would do in a much greater deliverance through his son, Jesus Christ, in delivering us from the bondage of sin that results in death. What I also find interesting as well is that that was fulfilled. Remember, Jesus was crucified at Passover. So these feasts are not only commemorative, but they're prophetic. And so far, it seems like they're fulfilled on the day that that's going to happen. So the Feast of First Fruits was to take place, and this, again, this is Leviticus 23, the day after the Sabbath. So what day of the week is the Jewish Sabbath? It's Saturday, so the day after the Sabbath would be Sunday, and that's when Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that cool? Where it becomes really cool is when we look at the fall feasts that haven't been fulfilled yet that speak about the return of the Lord, and it starts making you think about, you know, what day that Jesus will return. Now, nobody can know the day or the hour, right? So it's not a date-setting thing. It just becomes very intriguing when you look at those kind of things before us. So verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21, for since by man came death, what man are we talking about?
Adam.
We're talking about Adam. And the way we know that is we look at the very next verse. Verse 22 says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So by man came death. It was Adam's sin that brought death into the world. When God is pronouncing the judgment upon the man and the woman because of their sin, it says in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It was a result of his sin. Because they had sinned, death would come into the world. And that's what Romans chapter 5 speaks of as well. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So it's because of Adam that we have death, okay? It all dates back to him, and it's because of his sin, the consequence was death, and it affected all of us, didn't it? So everybody has died that's ever lived, except Enoch and Elijah, I get that. But you get the idea. Everybody dies because of Adam's sin. That's the doctrine of original sin. It has affected us all. Now, notice, though, it says, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. What capital M man is that referring to? It's referring to Jesus, right? The man, Christ Jesus. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, you could read verse 22 and maybe get like a universal salvation out of that. It's like, in Adam all die. We all die because of what Adam did, right? It affected all of us, whether we like it or not. You could read it like that, which is true. And the even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, maybe you could read it like that because Jesus died for the sin of the world, then we're all saved. You know, hallelujah, we're going to heaven. But what if you don't want to go to heaven? It doesn't matter, you're going anyway, because it's a universal salvation. You see, that's not true because it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in order to be saved, we have to respond to that gift that's being extended to us, right? Doesn't it teach it throughout? The other thing I wanted to point out, notice how this is worded here, because you see that in verse 22. The phrase in Adam. What does that mean? As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. It's something that we see repeated, especially in Paul's writings. He's speaking about being identified with him, and I put together this graphic to take a look at it. What it takes to be in Adam is simply to be born, to be alive. If you look at it this way, we all are our genealogical tree. It all goes back to Adam through Noah, right? Noah, we would all be descendants of Noah, and thus we would all be descendants of Adam. If you will, back in the day, we were in the loins of Adam. And he and Eve had Cain and Abel, and they had children and so forth, and here we all are today. Doesn't matter the color of your skin or the language you speak, we all date back to Adam. So we're all in Adam, and what's the result in verse 22? For as in Adam, all what? All die. The result of being alive is you're going to die because you're in Adam. You are a descendant of Adam. So with that same train of thought, what does it mean then to be in Christ? Yeah. So remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So that's a reference, again, to accepting that gift of salvation that's extended to you. And when you do that, you've been born again, or literally born from above. And the idea is God's Spirit comes within you, regenerates you to be a new creation in Christ, and now you're part of the family of God. And so if you look at this verse that way, in Adam, you're just a human being that's been born. Well, death is in your future. In Christ, if you've been born again, meaning simply if you've put your trust in Jesus, then you're going to have life. And so that's the idea. So it's not a universal salvation. It's a salvation that is applied if one receives the gift that's been extended. Does that make sense? Okay, so again, the importance of the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's the first fruits, the first one to rise with a great harvest that will follow those that are, again, as it says, in Christ. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So Jesus, the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, and then afterwards, those that are Christ's. When did it say? At his coming. So at his coming, that's when it's going to take place. Now check this out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is one of the two passages that deal with the Lord returning for his church. The other one is 1 Corinthians 15. So we might get to that next week when we hopefully close out 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But notice what it says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, notice, until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's when Jesus returns, and at that time, it's going to be, I think, what it's talking about here. The resurrection for those that would follow the first fruits, those that would follow Jesus. And what that translates to is we get the new model at that time, you know? We're new creations in Christ, but on the outward, we're still kind of this old jalopy, aren't we, that's fallen apart. And the cool thing is we're going to be fit with a body that is fit for eternity. And so that's one of the hopes of the resurrection that we're looking forward to. So the orderliness of it, verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Now check this out. In the next few verses, and we're gonna close with verse 28. So we'll read verses 24 through 28 together. I think we see some details here that are brought out more than any other place that I can think of in the Bible concerning the end. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the thing that jumps out to me here in this passage is how the Son, Jesus, is doing this work, and when that work is accomplished, it's delivered over to the Father. You know, and I think this is brought out in as much detail in this passage than any other passage that I personally can think about. So again, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. As we look towards the future, the prophetic future, we see the return of Jesus Christ, and he's going to put an end to man's ungodly rule upon this earth. So right now, what do we have? We have a world, and I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. We have a world that's under the influence of Satan, 1 John 5:19. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, the moral standards that we see in this world and so forth. Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world, the apostle Paul as the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. And so the men that are ruling today, I'm not saying every person. Of course, there's believers that are in places of power, but that the nations are being ruled in a way that is contrary to how God would have this run. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to return, and it's going to be the end of man's rule upon the earth. And that's referred to as the kingdom age or the millennium, milli-annum, 1,000 years, when Jesus returns and he reigns upon this earth. The end of that time, there's going to be another rebellion that takes place, and then everything is going to be wiped out. The heavens, the earth, everything we have, it's all going to burn anyway. Don't hang on to it so tightly, okay? That's the idea. But then the great white throne judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we kind of think of when we think of eternity and it all being done and being there with the Lord in the end. So it says he must reign. And so he will reign upon this earth. He will conquer over his enemies. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had of this metallic image. And he sees this metallic image, and it's struck by this stone that's cut out of a mountain without any human intervention. This stone hits the image, interestingly enough, on the toes, on the feet, and the whole thing is pulverized. And then this stone grows into a great mountain that fills the entire earth. And as the dream is interpreted, it's showing that the metallic image, it represents the kingdoms of the world, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. So the head of gold, it represents King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But then you have the chest and arms of silver, and then going down through the kingdoms that would reign upon the earth until you have this stone, the rock on which we stand, if you will, that was cut without human aid, comes and destroys this image. It's a reference to the return of Jesus and the end of man's ungodly rule upon the earth, and then him ruling and reigning over the entire earth. So in the interpretation in Daniel 2:44, he says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And this is the idea, is he is going to put his enemies under his feet. He is going to conquer over them, and he is going to rule. And notice it also says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death itself will be destroyed. Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. It's like death itself is going to be destroyed. Then rolling into Revelation 21, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death." I usually use that verse at a memorial service because there's going to be no more memorial services. Death is going to be gone. And that's what we have to look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth. And so as he says here, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So Jesus returns, he conquers his enemies. Verse 27, "For he has put all things under his feet." That's actually a quotation from Psalm 8 attributed to Jesus and his victory. But notice, it says, "But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." He, the Father, who put all things under him, the Son, is accepted. There's an exception here. He himself is not under the Son, but everyone else is under the Son. Verse 28, now when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And again, I bring this out because I think this is probably one of the few spots that we see in the Bible where it gives us those kind of details. Of course, we read about the return of Jesus and we read about his rule upon the earth. But as everything wraps up, as he's accomplished his purpose, it's like, Father, here it is. I've done it. I've completed the task that you've given me to do. And he submits it, if you will, to the Father. And one of the things that, and I'll close with this, that jumped out to me was 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember that chapter we're talking about head coverings and the order that God has established in his creation. Paul said, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And doesn't it make you think of that right there as he's completed the task at hand? Then he comes and he submits the kingdom to the Father. Everyone is under him except the one who's given him the ability to put everyone under him. So anyway, just wanted to share that with you. Bottom line, the resurrection is huge. It is the other side of the coin of the gospel message. It is the pillar on which Christianity rises or falls. And the reality is, and I love, that's why I brought up those guys. I love the people who have become such a defender of the faith because they were so trying to destroy it. And that should really give us a lot of peace in the faith that we have.